one of the really entertaining things to do if you get a magazine or a newspaper is to read the political cartoons. Oftentimes, in just a single block with some words, amazing thoughts are given. But you know, there are religious cartoons. In Leadership Magazine, a number of years ago, a cartoon pictured a conventional-looking church with a large billboard in the foreground advertising its ministry. And the sign read like this: The Light Church, L-I-T-E, Church. 24% fewer commitments. Home of the 7.5% tithe. 15-minute sermons. 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments. Your choice. We use just 3 spiritual laws. Everything you've wanted in a church and less. You know, as we look at the book of James, chapter 2, it's quite obvious that the issues the first century church were being plagued with are also impacting the 21st century church. The first half of the chapter, which we saw 2 weeks ago, last week I was absent looking at the most beautiful newborn granddaughter the world has ever seen. But you know, I had to get back in a hurry because one of our ladies pulled up as Mary and I were leaving on Friday and said that last Sunday she had her grandchildren with her. And her grandson said, you know that Pastor Larry? She says, yeah. She said, well, I like this guy better. And this grandma very wisely said, well, what did he say? And that grandchild replied, well, he talked about the fact that we are clay and that Jesus is the potter and he's molding us and shaping us just like he wants us to be. Wow. That's why I said I had to get back. No, I'm excited that we've got a team of pastors like Scott and Rob and Brian that can faithfully minister God's word. But it still bothers me that he likes Rob better than me. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first half of James chapter 2. And in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, James was confronting the church of his day about their partiality. Literally, in verse 1, receiving of faith. That is, they were accepting people based on the way they looked, or their social standing, or economic status, all the externals, rather than the spiritual relationship that ties us all together. But now in the second half of James chapter 2, we see him confronting the church of his day and, as part of Scripture, the church of our day, about making distinctions and not being committed to serving the Lord. The people of James' day were suffering from commitment phobia. And the people of our day are much the same way, sadly. So what James has to say in the second half of chapter 2 to his people, he has to say to us. The people of James' day, would be very comfortable at the Light Church. You know, it's amazing to me how oftentimes as I'm talking with people and they're in search of a church, one of the most oftentimes expressed things are, well, we're looking for a church where we feel comfortable. Well, I understand that to a degree, but I understand what Billy Graham said many, many, many years ago. God has called me to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Sometimes we don't need to be so comfortable at church, especially when God's word hits us right between the eyes and we hear God speaking to us. So in James chapter 2, we see James giving to us and to the church of his day the idea of, hey, if you're going to live by the book, or as he puts it in James 1:22, if you are going to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer only, you need to live out your faith. Now, he extended this call of living out your faith by drawing a contrast between a dead faith and a dynamic faith. And as we go through this passage together this morning, please let me encourage you to constantly ask yourself this question. How wide a gap is there between what I profess and what I practice? Notice, first of all, James gives an explanation of dead faith. In verse 14, he gives us the source of dead faith. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The last sentence literally reads, can that kind of faith save him? A faith that is just verbal and there's no visible demonstration of it? It was this passage that caused Martin Luther to call James a right strawy epistle and void of evangelical doctrine. Because you see, Martin Luther's battle cry, the battle cry of the Reformation, was justification by faith alone. Sola fides, sola scriptura, scripture alone and faith alone. And when James comes along and says, you know, it's not just faith, but it's what you do with that faith, your works, that really rubbed Luther the wrong way. But he didn't understand what James was saying. So what is saving faith? That's where we need to start. We need to be clear on, because these people were void of saving faith. That was the source of their dead faith. It wasn't that they had it and it died. They never had it. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The scripture tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Further down in that passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, notice what he says. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I love to personalize that verse. Christ died for me. I didn't have to clean up my act and make myself better in order to become acceptable to God. No, when I was a sinner, Christ died for me. And verse 9 goes on to say, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And so James reminds us that to be truly born again is the precursor of serving. No, James and Paul are not contradicting one another. Rather, they are complementing one another. They have a different emphasis on justification. Paul emphasizes the root of our salvation. That's by faith. James emphasizes the fruit of our salvation. That is our works. Not only a different emphasis, but they have a different perspective. Paul's perspective in our salvation is the Godward side. It's the vertical side. Salvation by grace through faith. James' perspective is the manward side, the horizontal perspective. What we do, our works. In fact, it's interesting. The most probably well-known passage on salvation by grace through faith is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Many of you can probably quote it. It reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, now that's pretty clear, right? Salvation's by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's not of works, so that no one can boast. But notice the very next verse, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship," his poema, his masterpiece, his work of art. Look at the person sitting next to you and say, "You are God's masterpiece." That's really nice to say that when you're sitting next to your husband or wife, isn't it? Kind of gives you the little itch around your heart that you can't scratch. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the passage that stresses salvation by grace through faith alone also tells us now, here's the fruit of that, and that is your good works that God has prepared beforehand. Chuck Swindoll, in his book on James, gives a very helpful analogy. I think it can be readily understood by all of us. He wrote, "Paul sees the fire in the fireplace, while James eyes the smoke coming out of the chimney. To James, the world should be able to tell that a faith burns in our hearts by the works they see coming out of our lives. The source of a dead faith, though, is a lack of saving faith in God." Now, what about the signs? He goes on in verses 15 through 19 to give us two telltale signs of a dead faith. Verses 15 through 17, a dead faith is indifferent to the needs of others. Notice what he wrote. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead faith is indifferent to the needs of others. Kent Hughes, in his book on James, wrote about an English preacher who happened to come across a friend whose horse had accidentally been killed. There was a crowd of onlookers expressing their sympathy to this friend and telling him how sorry they were for this terrible event that happened in his life. And the preacher finally had heard enough, and so he stepped forward and he said, I'm sorry, 5 pounds. How sorry are you? And then he passed the hat. Folks, we are living in a time in our world where we are daily bombarded with tragic, terrible images of what's going on in the Ukraine. And we feel so sorry for those people, and we pray for the people of the Ukraine. Well, that's good. That's a good start. But how sorry are you? $10? $25? $100? Let me encourage us, as we are bombarded with these images, to put feet to our prayers, as we oftentimes say. And let me really encourage you to give to an organization like Samaritan's Purse that will not only provide for the physical needs of the people coming out of the Ukraine, they are in the surrounding countries ministering to the refugees, but also very intentional on providing for their spiritual needs. It would be very easy. Go to Samaritan's Purse and you can do your giving. Do your giving while you're living. Then you're knowing where it's going. Oh, I'm going to leave Samaritan's Purse a large gift after I die. How about doing it now when the need is there? Secondly on this, next Sunday, we're going to have a food drive here at our church for the city mission. You have in your bulletin, you open it up, first page, our items the city mission has identified they need right now. We are encouraging you next Sunday to bring them in. Folks watching via the live stream, call us up. We'll send people out there to pick it up if you cannot bring it in during the week. Or you may not, you're going to be out of town next Sunday. Bring it in through the week. We will be collecting it and then delivering it to the city mission. Why? Well, because the Bible says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We're going to give you the chance to put some works to your faith next Sunday. So you got it? Everybody clear? Let's have a great outpouring to minister, because we've supported the city mission for years before I came here. So I know it's been over 25 years. Let's continue on in our support of them. But not only does a dead faith not respond to the needs of others, but secondly, a dead faith is mere intellectual assent. Look at verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Have you ever had someone, as you were talking to them about Christ and knowing Jesus and salvation, their response to you is, "Well, I believe in God." Have you ever had that response? I've had that response several times. I really want to say, I don't think I've ever said it, but I really want to say, "Well, congratulations! Your faith has risen to the level of demonic faith. The demons believe there's one God, and they shudder." You see, friends, sad to say, many people will miss heaven by 18 inches. Whoa, about fell there. Very good, Mary. I looked at her immediately. She's just sitting there. If Rachel was here, she's at Rebecca's, she'd be up and ready to grab me. Now, what was I talking about? Oh, 18 inches. From their head to their heart. You see, dear friend, you can know all about Jesus. You can know that he is the virgin-born Son of God. You can know that he lived a perfect life on this earth. You can know that he died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, and yes, he's even coming again. You can know all that and still die and go to hell. Because genuine faith, it's not just a matter of facts to believe, but it is a person to trust. That's what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And so the question is, yes, there are facts to acknowledge about Jesus and salvation, but have you placed your trust in the person? That's saving faith. But then James goes on, not only to explain dead faith, but to give examples of dynamic faith in our passage. And he gives two examples, Abraham and Rahab. Abraham, a godly Jewish patriarch who heard God speaking to him. Rahab, an ungodly Gentile prostitute who only heard about God. But yet both had faith, and both demonstrated the faith that they had by what they did. Notice in verse 18. Excuse me, verse 20. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, James quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, when he quoted, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Interesting, that is the first occurrence of the word believe in the Bible. Genesis 15, 6. And Abraham believed God, but what did he believe God telling him? You see, remember, faith, as Tony Evans says, is believing that God is telling the truth. So what did Abraham believe? God had just told him, you are going to have a son. And your offspring are going to be like the stars of heaven. And Abraham believed that God was telling him the truth. And that was put on his account as righteousness. But years later, many years later, God spoke to Abraham and said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him on one of the mountains that I showed you. And James says, Abraham did that. He took Isaac and would have sacrificed him had not God intervened in that situation. He proved his faith by his works. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19 tell us this very case. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Watch this. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Wow. It was said that Napoleon, while looking at some papers, let slip the bridle of his horse. And the horse reared back, putting the emperor in danger. A corporal leaped forward and grabbed the bridle of the horse, bringing it under control, and thus rescuing Napoleon from the danger in which he was. Napoleon looked at him and said, thank you, Captain. And the corporal said, of what company, sire? Of my guards. And so that corporal grabbed his musket and walked and threw it aside and began tearing off his corporal's stripes and walked up to all of the officers in Napoleon's army. And when he walked up to them, they said, what are you doing? He said, I am a captain. By whose order? Napoleon's. You see, folks, a man of lesser faith would have grabbed his musket, returned back to the ranks, and bragged the rest of his life how Napoleon had called him a captain. But see, that man acted on it. He believed he was telling him the truth. But then James gives us the account of Rahab in verse 25 and 26. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, those of you who are doing your Bible reading through this year, you are in the book of Deuteronomy, I believe. In just a couple of weeks, you will be starting the book of Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 2, you have the account of Rahab. Now, you may not want to wait a couple of weeks till you get there. So go ahead and read Joshua chapter 2 sometime, and you'll read the account of Rahab the harlot. But then you also read about Rahab in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, when it says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And you know what else? Where else you read about Rahab? Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. In the genealogy of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. What a reward for her faith. Verse 26 says, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Calvin wrote, it is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. You remember what Martin Luther said about the book of James? Straw epistle, void of evangelical doctrine. Later on in Luther's life, he was writing an introduction to the book of Romans. And listen to what he said about faith in that introduction to Romans. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question rises, it has already done them and is always at the doing of them. He who does not these works is a faithless man. He gropes and looks about after faith and good works, and he knows neither what faith is nor what good works are, though he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. Let me ask you again, how wide is the gap between what you profess and what you practice? Or let me ask it this way. If Christianity were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's what James is telling us. Living a life in such a way that you could be convicted in a court of law of being a Christian. And you know what, friends? The day may come where that is the case. There are places in our world where that definitely is the case, but the day may come in our country where that will be the case. Finally, has your faith merely been a set of facts to believe? Or is it rather a person to trust. Yes, it's important to believe. As Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then as 6:23 of Romans says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And what is this gift? We read it earlier, Romans 5:8. "For when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then finally, Romans chapter 10, verse 13. "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Have you placed your faith in those facts? Or are you going to miss heaven by 18 inches from the head to the heart? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father in heaven, for how we are challenged to live out our faith in this passage. God, all of us fall short, even as Pastor Rob said earlier, in this process of sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. God, I ask in Jesus' name that you would challenge someone who all they have about Jesus is a head knowledge, and there is not resident within them that heart belief. God, may they come to know Jesus today. Lord, for those of us who know you and you've exposed to us this morning a gap between what we know and what we do, what we profess and what we practice. Lord, help us to acknowledge that, confess it, and begin living out our faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.